We're in chapter 7, and we're continuing to look at Daniel's night vision. And we're going to try to finish the vision. Now, we won't interpret it extensively. That's Daniel's job. He's going to interpret it. What we're going to do is we're going to try to interpret and understand what he says he saw. So we begin in verse 9. I'm going to read all the way through verse 14, and we'll go back and look at it, and your outline is the structure that we will take as we look at it. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked, then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now, as Daniel writes about this vision that he has, or that he has had, he connects it. He links it together with the statement, "And I saw, and I saw, and behold." And that is just the way he connects the story. It's not a new vision. It's just a return to the vision, back to the vision, another element of the vision. And here we read that thrones were set up. Now, there are a number of ways to view thrones in the Bible, but the language, the grammar here in particular, implies that these thrones are set up purposefully. That is, these thrones are for something. They're not just a seat on which an emperor sits, but these thrones are for a purpose. And in context, we can tell that these thrones are for judgment. That's the purpose for these thrones. And he's talking here not about the eternal throne of God, but a throne used for the purpose of judgment. It's important that we understand that this is a specific use and purpose for this throne. In Revelation, and I'll refer to this from time to time, but I want you to keep it in mind. In Revelation chapter 20, we read about a specific judgment and a specific throne used for that judgment. Does anybody know what we call that throne? The Great White Throne. And a judgment takes place there. And that judgment is not an ongoing thing. It's not that whoever sits upon that throne just happens to judge from that throne. No, that throne has a specific purpose. And it's unique in its identity. It's big, great, and it's white. And there are important connections with white as there is in this text. And the white in this text is connected with the Ancient of Days. So let's go back and look at these thrones in the Ancient of Days took his seat. And it tells us that his clothing, or as the NASB says, his vesture was white as snow. Now, bear in mind, in Apocalypse, there is frequently symbolism. The very phrase, Ancient of Days, is a symbolism. That is, it's almost a metaphor. It's using a term in place of another term. It's using a descriptor to identify the thing or the person. In this case, this description is Ancient of Days. Now, if you are called the Ancient of Days, what do you think that means? Yeah, old. And probably it would not be taken or given as a compliment. But if you're thinking about someone's accrued wisdom, they're sitting on a throne for judgment, then this person, symbolized by the Ancient of Days, is someone who is the consummate wisdom. He's the Ancient of Days. In other words, he's the oldest of the old. But the focus is not his endurance, it's his wisdom, his knowledge. And then it says, his clothing was white as snow. Now, you can remember with me Matthew's account of the Transfiguration. Remember that? In Matthew 17, the account that is given tells us that Peter and James and John accompanied Jesus up this mountain, and there they witnessed a metamorphosis, a transformation. And in that transformation, they behold Jesus in regnant glory. And they describe him as being white. And in their description, they say he is whiter than any fuller, that's a cleaner, can whiten anything. So imagine the whitest white shirt you've ever had, bleached with a bleach unlike any other. That white shirt that you think could not be whiter would be whiter still. Now, obviously, we've never seen anything whiter than white. So either That is hyperbole. They were stretching the truth. Or something miraculous occurred, and that's where I rest. I think that's what happened. And you'll remember Isaiah said, quoting God, "Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow." There is a continuous identification with the symbol of whiteness in Scripture. And that symbolism is of righteousness. Righteousness. So, described or identified as the Ancient of Days, we would say then the smartest of the smart, the wisest of the wise, the most knowledgeable, the one who has the oldest age of anyone, the Ancient of Days, and it's noted that his clothing is white as snow, and the hair on his head like pure wool. And wool is typically white. So, by the way, I read one commentator who said, and I haven't checked this out, but I've thought about it a lot since I read it, but he noted that this text is the only text where the Father is identified in fully human terms. Now, it's a vision. It's a vision. But that's interesting. Obviously, the Scripture anthropomorphizes, that is, speaks of God in human form, in human ways. We talk about God walking to and fro. We talk about His hands. We talk about His eyes. But what did Jesus say? No one's ever seen the Father. And in John 4, He says that He's Spirit. They that worship Him will worship Him, therefore, in spirit and in truth. So, that's apparently where God is seated in this scene. God the Father. And then it goes to describe the scene beyond the person and beyond the throne, but it tells us His throne was fiery flames. Now, I have a seat warmer in my truck. But if I ever sit down on, kick that button, if it ever lights up, I'm not sitting there. I won't be there long. I don't care how cold it is outside. We perceive this to be symbolism. So why choose fire as the symbol of this throne? It's not all. The wheels were burning fire. And this gives us kind of a definition or kind of a... We see the sort of throne that this is. This is a movable throne. It was not unusual for a monarch in these ancient days to have a mobile throne. The Pope has a mobile throne. I mean a Pope-mobile. So this throne is one of those kinds of thrones, mobile, and its wheels were of fire. You remember, I believe it was Elijah that was caught up in a chariot of, at least you've seen the movie, of fire. Fire has a connected meaning throughout Scripture. Fire is often identified as judgment. Not always. Not always. Fire can purge. But even in its purging aspect, where it cleanses, it treats sin. That's what's happening. So, a stream of fire issued and came out from before him. So, coming out from the Ancient of Days, who was sitting on a throne of fire, where the wheels were of fire, coming out from before him. Doesn't say from him or from the throne itself. It just says coming out. That's what issued from him. It issued before him. Judgment took place before him. And then it says, 1,000,000 served him. Now, of course, in my interpretive skill, I had to pull out my calculator. That's 1,000,000. 1,000,000 is 1,000,000. And by the way, that was the highest number contemplated at this time in the Persian Empire. This was the greatest number, and that's how many served him. And then 10,000 times 10,000. Now that's an unimaginable number. And of course, you just did the math, and that's 100,000,000. Did I do the math correctly?
Where is that again? Mine says merit.
Verse 10.
Yeah. 1,000 times 1,000. What was
it? 10,000 times 10,000. Yours says myriad upon myriad?
Yeah.
That is because it was an unimaginable number. Now this is a description of the entourage around the Ancient of Days. It is not to be taken literally. It is to be taken as a multitude, an innumerable multitude. Verse 11. Oh, I'm sorry. Verse 10. The court sat in judgment. The bailiff called the court to order. And the court sat in judgment. And the first procedure was, and the books were opened. You see that? Now, I just want you to see, this happens to be a common element of judgment. Facts. I'm reading from Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. What? And books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books. Not in the book. In the books. So, we have at least a similarity in these judgments. The difference that we have is who is being judged. There's a difference. So this judgment, and we'll talk about it a little bit more in a moment, but this judgment should not be equated with the great white throne judgment. There is only one judged here, along with the other beasts, but the one. And then I looked. See, there it is again. I saw in my vision, because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. You remember that horn, don't you? It came up out of the 10 horns. It rose up and it took out 3 of them. Remember that? Okay. And as I looked, I just think this is so. Nondescript. The beast was killed. We don't see anything here about a warfare. We don't see anything about, and the Ancient of Days declared, and the jury found. The books were open, and the beast was killed. Factual. Matter of fact. Its body was destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away. In other words, their kingdoms were dissolved. They belonged to someone else. But their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Now, I have questions. Unanswered questions. I can't even proffer a real answer to what a season and a time is. I don't know. I frankly don't think anyone knows. I don't think it's literal. But I don't know. Someone may know. I haven't found anyone who does. And then the gears shift. Another recollection in verse 11 and in verse 9. I looked. And in verse 13, I saw in the night visions. And behold, and there's that word. And look! With the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days. Now, let's back up for just a minute. I told you that there are several judgments in Scripture, right? We mentioned the great white throne judgment. There is the matter of the judgment of the nations that we read about in Matthew 24 and 25, which is also called the Olivet Discourse, which Jesus presents, and it is about the end. The end of this age. And there's another judgment. In the judgment of the nations, we don't find believers. In the judgment of the great white throne, we don't find believers. Those being judged there are the dead, small and great. But there is a judgment that refers to believers. And we find it in two specific places, both in the Corinthian letters, once in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and once specifically titled in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And there it is called the judgment seat of Christ. The Greek word that is used there for seat, judgment, is krinomai. But the seat is interesting. It is the word bematos. That would, if spelled it in English, out in English transliteration, it would be, and the shorter form of the noun would be B-E-M-A, Bema, or Bema seat. Did you know, this is just for interest, there's a very successful toilet seat company called Bema. Did you know that? You have probably sat on the Bema seat yourself. That's all I'm saying. So, the point that I'm trying to make is that we tend to cluster all judgments into one. And you will often hear preachers talk about judgment, and they'll be talking to believers about their pending judgment. And then you'll read about judgments in the Bible, like the judgment of the nations or the great white throne judgment, and you'll conclude, well, they're all the same. They're not all the same. Did you know you've already been judged according to John chapter 5 in the words of Jesus Himself? You've already been judged. Some judgment has already taken place. Jesus said, I didn't come into the world to condemn the world. It's already condemned. A judgment has already taken place. And in another way, because of the work of the Holy Spirit, we are judged constantly. He's about the business of convicting the world of sin and righteousness. And what's the last one? Judgment. He's a functioning judge in our lives. Not judging our eternal determination. That's judged at our conversion, at our salvation. That's judgment behind us. We've been judged guiltless. Not guilty. By the work of Christ in place of us. But in a constant way, we have a pattern by Jesus, his footsteps, his way of life, that becomes our judge. How are we doing? Comparable to the life of Christ. Because you see, a disciple is one who is following who? Jesus. So how's the disciple doing? Who's to say? That's the work of the Holy Spirit. He is to say. And He says it constantly in our lives. We experience His judgment. We may feel it as guilt or remorse. We may experience an emotion of it, but whether we experience the emotion of it or not, He is witnessing to us, He is testifying to us how we're doing. How are we doing? Why would He do that? Here's why. Because there's a judgment coming. There's a judgment coming. And I believe it is at the end of life. I believe it's an end of life judgment. Other people don't. Other people think it's at another point in the makeup of God's eternal time clock or calendar, if you would. And we'll all be judged at once. But I don't believe that. I believe we appear before the judgment seat of Christ at death. And it's not whether or not, it's not St. Peter sitting at the gate looking for your credentials. Got your papers? Do you have a ticket? No. It's not whether we go into heaven. It's what rewards we have as we go into heaven. You say, well, rewards? Isn't that what heaven is for? Yes, indeed. But heaven is for something else. Heaven is for the glory of God. And when you enter the presence of God, what rewards you have received are the things with which you will glorify God. Have you ever gone to a fundraising event and you knew why you were going? You're going to try to get money out of me. And you determined in advance, they're not getting a dime out of me. In fact, I'm leaving my checkbook at home. But you went. And you ate their food. And then you heard the presentation of the ministry or the cause. You heard about it. And you were moved. And all you could think then was, I can't believe I left my checkbook at home. I don't have anything to give. Well, I'm sure if it's a good fundraising organization, they're going to give you something to take home with you and an envelope, self-addressed, and return stamped. You know what I'm saying? Okay, well, the judgment seat of Christ, I think, is somewhat like that. I'll accept your invitation. I accept your invitation. Come into my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. I'd love to go to heaven. But heaven was free. Now you're asking for stuff. And we decided sometimes along the way, well, I'm not giving that up. I'm not giving that up. And what we think we're doing is we're hanging on to something for ourselves. And then we discover that the rest of our life from the time we were saved was so that we could accrue and return to God His good favor by the works we've done, by the way we have followed His Son. I can't be your judge. That's why I tell people so often, don't ask me if it's right or wrong. The very fact that you asked indicates the answer. If you had to ask, what was your motivation for asking? Was it too much to give up? Was it too much to do? Well, I just think it's important that we separate and identify the various judgments that are out there. Otherwise, we will be very confused. And I know so many people are confused about this. Only lost people, the dead, they are spiritually dead, small and great. How do I know they're spiritually dead? Because the sea gave up the dead that were in them. Death and hell gave up the dead that were in them. Death and hell are not a place, folks. They're a condition. Now, don't argue with me. You'll lose. Where is hell? Dante would lead us to believe it's down there. But that doesn't explain outer darkness, does it? Hell doesn't have to be a place on the map. But when a person dies, they separate from their bodies. I know that from Scripture, from Jesus. The rich man died, Luke 16, and in hell. He lifted up his eyes, being in torment. Remember that? Don't you think the rich man had a funeral? His body was somewhere. I'm sure his body, he's a rich man. I'm sure he was buried in a tomb fit for a rich man. His body was there, accounted for. But he ended up in hell. His soul ended up in hell. Immediately. So when death and hell give up the dead that are in them, it is the soul that is resurrected. And then the scripture says in Revelation 20, and the sea gave up the dead that were in it. This is a description of a physical resurrection of lost people. Okay? Are you with me? Are you sure? Are you with me? Lost people are going to be raised from the dead. But are they going to get a second chance? No. They're going to get a final judgment. The books will be opened. And another book will be opened, which is the book of life. And the dead will be judged out of the things written in the books. The account of their life, the deeds of their life. I don't know what's in those books. I can only imagine. But it is not whether or not they're going to heaven. If there's an equation, if there's an equality, if there is a fair, you might say, justice system, and the saved are rewarded based upon their works, then why would I think that it would be any different for a lost person to be judged according to their works? Will the judgment on Hitler be the same as the judgment of the native African who's never heard the gospel? I don't know. It just seems to me that put side by side and what we see and read, this makes sense. A lot of people wonder, what about the heathen in Africa? What about Mother Teresa? I know she's Catholic and all that, but maybe she's not a Christian. Maybe she was not. I don't know. Or Gandhi. Hindu, right? Yeah. Who could argue that, comparably speaking, a good man? Who could argue that he did many good things? He taught and said many good things and no doubt lived them. How do you account for that? Well, he's a smart man. Just smart man who lived a good life without Christ. Should he be judged exactly the same as fill in the blank? I started thinking about Charles Manson. Some of y'all are not old enough to know who that is. All right. I don't have enough time. I want to close. We're going to go to 13. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Okay. So, whoever this son of man is, or like a son of man, whoever this is, this one, whoever it is, and by the way, we've seen one like a son of man already in our book, haven't we? Remember, back in the burning fiery furnace? It looked like there was another. Didn't you put three in there? There were three in there. Well, I saw a fourth, like a son of man. I'm just saying, we've seen it before. We've seen that before, and it was Nebuchadnezzar. It was Nebuchadnezzar who saw that. I mean, he told us about it. But here is Daniel's vision. There came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days. Now, we haven't clarified who the Ancient of Days was. I just made the jump that the Ancient of Days is God. And I have good reason for that. He is called that frequently in the Old Testament. So this is collaborated by many other verses of Scripture in the Old Testament. That is how the Jews viewed God. You remember, they didn't use His name. They still don't. But they would use terms for Him. And one favorite term for Him was one that identified His characteristic of wisdom, Ancient of Days. And so, one like a son of man comes to the Ancient of Days and was presented to him. So, while it doesn't say it specifically, if this is the scene that has just transpired, that this fourth beast is destroyed, killed, bodies burned, the kingdoms are dispersed, they're taken from their beastly leaders. Now comes this one like a son of man, and he is presented to the Ancient of Days. I'm not going to answer who the Son of Man is yet. But in verse 14, and to him, this is the one like a son of man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. So this, ladies and gentlemen, is a universal kingdom. All peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion, that is his reign, is an everlasting reign or dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. You have your Bible still? You awake? Can you bear with me for a moment? Turn to Psalm 2. Now, there are a number of psalms that are identified as what are called messianic psalms. That is, they are describing this Messiah who is to come. Psalm 2, yes. Verse 7, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This wasn't David. Because they are commanded, the readers are commanded to worship this one, this Son begotten of God, of Yahweh. And then in our passage of Scripture, we understand certain things about this one. With the clouds of heaven, there came one. There came one like a son with the clouds of heaven. Clouds in Scripture, Old and New Testament, signify deity, the presence of deity. Read about the presence of God at the tabernacle. Read about the presence of God in the Holy of Holies at the tabernacle. When His presence came upon the mercy seat and clouds fill the air. A description of His glory at the dedication of the Temple of Solomon. And clouds fill up to the doorposts. When Jesus ascended, He ascended into the clouds, and the Scripture tells us when He returns, He will return on the clouds. This is no man. This is not just a man, this one like a son of man. It's not. There are some who believe that this one like a son of man is the archangel Gabriel. And they make, I won't say good arguments, but they make arguments in that way. I don't say they are good, but they are arguments nonetheless. I said Gabriel, I meant Michael, I'm sorry. The holy ones, those who interpret this one like a son of man, around him the holy ones are said to be the angelic hosts. But the Scripture tells us specifically in verse 27 of our text that, and the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. It doesn't seem consistent in the text itself for them to be in one place angels and in another place people. Some interpret that this one like a son of man is the personification. It's not a real person. It's a personification of the whole people, the whole people of Israel. These are Israelites. And they contend that since it's believers that receive the kingdom in verses 18 of our text, of the later portion of our text, 18 and 22 and again in 27, that the Son of Man who receives the kingdom, this new kingdom, this must be Israel. That will be their kingdom. A German scholar, Old Testament scholar, Heinrich Kiel, as some pronounce it, says that the delivering of the kingdom to the people of God does not, according to the prophetic mode of contemplation, exclude the Messiah as its king, but much rather includes him, inasmuch as Daniel, like the other prophets, knows nothing of a kingdom without a head. A messianic kingdom without the king Messiah cannot be a kingdom. So, this nation can't be Israel. This kingdom can't be Israel because there's no head to that kingdom. Another difficulty is found in verse 14, where it says, "And to him was given dominion and glory, and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him." Now, nowhere are we told to give glory to a man in the Bible. Nowhere. Nowhere are we told to serve a man. And in fact, we're told, don't do that. Do you remember when Peter and James were confronted and they were offered worship? No. Same thing happened to Paul and his entourage. They were treated as if they were gods in the book of Acts. And Paul said, we're just like you. But I think the most powerful argument against anyone other than Jesus being this like a Son of Man is what Jesus said about himself. There is only one person in Scripture who fits the identity of the Son of Man. There is only one person who ever claimed to be the Son of Man. You have a Bible? We'll close with this. Mark chapter 14. And find verse 60. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus answered and said, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." There is no clearer assertion by Jesus that He is God than that text. Now, it's not clear to people who don't believe He was God. They'll hook and crook and duck and weave. But in the end, even they will acknowledge. Because every knee shall bow. And we're going to get in next week to discussing in more detail the coming of this kingdom and the sort of kingdom that it is, and address, does Daniel teach an amillennial, a postmillennial, or a premillennial kingdom of God? Now, if I were you, I'd want to be here. I'm kind of looking forward to it myself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you in gratitude that you call us yours, and that your kingdom already dwells within us. But to the extent that we recognize your lordship, and to the extent that we exalt you as our King, is that kingdom already manifest in this world? But when that day comes, when the Son requests of you a kingdom, point to us and say, we are a part of it because of Him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.